There are no chapters. So verse 8 through 21. Listen now for the word of God. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is as none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, it is great to be here. Some of you may recall that 3 weeks ago, there was an Asian family that was visiting this church, sitting way back on that corner. Three pretty rowdy ones. It was great. It was the first good day of the spring. That was what I was told. You know, maybe good things do come from Toronto. And here I am again, coming to you. You know, it was really funny because, you know, for Justin and Christine and for Joshua, they're 5, 3, and 1. You know, and Gloria and myself, we are here. Of course, we were here unannounced. The search committee, very thank you for all the work that you had put in, had invited us, and they had created a schedule for us. But it was an understanding with council that this was a stealth visit. There were no announcements. You know, I wasn't going to any meetings. I had visited a few families. But deep inside, I was like, dude, I'm an Asian in this church. Like, this was, what was it, second week of June or first week of June? I mean, it wasn't even the summer. And so people would be wondering, like, why would an Asian family from Toronto be in Charlottetown, like going through Charlottetown? So here we are as a family. We want to, you know, put on the best face possible. And of course, for a five-year-old, putting on the best face is, it could be easy, but, you know, to sit through an hour of service is not the easiest thing. So here he is. He has taken his mom's pen, and he's writing all over the bulletin. And, you know, by the third song, he's already written through 2 or 3 bulletins, and he's going crazy, so we just kind of let him sit. And lo and behold, he took out one of the gray psalters over there, and he opened it, and he wrote his name on it. You know, maybe that's the work of God. You know, I always wonder, you know, how can I repay for that gray psalter? And here I am. And so it is great to be here. And you know, I was thinking about what message should I bring to Charlottetown. And I was, you know, thinking about everything that I have learned in the past 10 years in ministry and you know, going to seminary. And I remember, you know, one of the first preaching classes at Calvin Seminary, the preaching professor said, you know, I know you guys are all you guys all have heard a lot of preaching, and there's good preaching out there, but there's a few things that you need to know. The first thing you need to know is that you have to preach short enough so that the roast doesn't burn. See, the men don't get it. You see, gentlemen, the women would usually put a roast in the oven thinking that they will be back by a certain time. Now, if the preacher goes on for an hour, what happens to the roast? It burns. So I was thinking, okay, I got to limit myself to 20 minutes or so. But then I looked at the bulletin and it says, wow, we have a potluck lunch. So there's nothing in your ovens. Regardless, they teach at seminary that you should preach about God and you should preach about 15 minutes. But I already worked up my 5 minutes. So here we are, Book of Philemon. It's written by Paul. Book of Philemon is actually a really good book because it is the shortest book in the New Testament. It is, in its original language, in Greek, it is 333 words. So for all of you kids out there who want to say, I read a book today, you just read the book of Philemon and you say, I read a book, Mom. You know, the book of Philemon, or the letter to Philemon, it's different from a lot of the epistles that it's not written to a congregation. It's written to an individual, a person by the name of Philemon in the faith community in Colossus. Just to give you a little bit of background, Philemon, he's probably a leader in the Colossian church. He's a person who had come to know Jesus, probably through Paul. And at the time, he had a slave, and his name is Onesimus, who is another character in this letter. He is a slave. In fact, he's not just a slave, but he is a runaway slave. Now, why would someone be a runaway slave? Because probably they did something wrong, so they have to run away. So, Scripture doesn't tell us exactly why he's running away, but we can kind of guess that he probably did something wrong at the house of Philemon. Maybe he broke a few plates, I don't know. Maybe he, you know, cheat his master, you know, while he was doing the books, we don't know. Like, the Bible doesn't say, and, you know, unfortunately, biblical scholars don't know. But what we do know is that he runs away. And he runs away to Paul, which is the other character in this story. So Paul is a spiritual leader who is currently in prison as he writes this letter. For whatever reason, Onesimus runs to Paul, or runs into Paul, and Paul takes Onesimus under his wing, and after a while urges Onesimus to return to his master Philemon. Paul asks in this letter to ask Philemon to accept his runaway slave, and not only forgive him, but not call him a slave, but call him a brother in the name of love. Now, if you've heard this much, and for most of you, you've probably heard more sermons than I have ever preached, you can probably guess where this sermon is going. You have to love another. You have to forgive your others. You have to forgive your servants. You have to forgive your children. You have to forgive your partner. Maybe this is a sermon on social justice. After all, you know, Moses comes from Toronto and they're all about social justice. Maybe it's about social ethics. You know, these are good things to talk about. And if you Google, don't do it now, but if you Google sermons on Philemon, these are really the topics that you'll find on Philemon, although you won't find many sermons because it's not preached a lot. In fact, it's probably not the best text to preach your interview sermon on. But I want to preach on this text from a different angle, and it's about participating. It's about participating in God's story, participating in God's drama. We call it theodrama. Now, I know I have been reminded to not go all academic today, so I'm just going to say one thing, which is that theodrama is a term that we use in preaching, and theo meaning God, for Theos, God, it's God's drama. And so biblical scholars have argued that we are actually living in God's drama, God's play, God's story. And there are five acts to this story. And we are currently living in the beginning of Act 5, with Jesus coming back, soon arriving. we don't know exactly when this story will end. So if we are to view life on this earth as part of God's story beginning with creation, then this story in Philemon is part of God's story. You waking up early to go and look after your crops, that's part of God's story. You teaching in your local Christian school, that's part of God's story. You going to school to study or sit an exam or playing in the playground, that's part of God's story. Sitting right here listening to a young person from Toronto share of God's word is also part of... Thank you. So let's really think about this text, this letter, as part of God's overall narrative to the world. And we are part of it. So let's look at this text from that angle. So let's go back to one of the characters in this narrative, Onesimus. As I said, he's a slave. He's committed a crime. And under Roman law, it's probably there is punishment. And because he's slave, because it's property, probably that punishment is death. One might wonder what that crime might have been. You know, as I said, did he break a few plates? You know, did he cheat his master? I don't know. I mean, some of you are farmers, and you have people who help you on the farm. And you probably know of that time when, you know, this person who works for you, helping hand, commits something wrong. And maybe sometimes it's just say, hey, you got to do a better job. Sometimes you say, okay, I think our time is up. So we're not sure, but at least think about it. But whatever it is, he runs away. He runs away from a master who is a good Christian leader in the church. He's a council member. He may have been the chair of council. But whatever he did, he was so afraid that he ran away. But where did he run away? To Paul. But where is Paul? He's in jail. So he's a runaway slave. He's committed a crime. And where does he go? He runs away to jail. You see the irony? Some biblical scholars argue that maybe Paul wasn't in jail. That maybe when he says he's a prisoner of the gospel, maybe what he's saying is that he is entrapped into the gospel. Maybe he's not really in jail. But if we look at the letter of Colossians, it says very clearly that he is in jail. So let's assume that. But let's think about, how did they know each other? Like, why would a runaway slave go to Paul? I mean, he's not a Roman official. Like, he's not a high-ranking person in the Roman Empire. He's not a person who has a lot of money. He's not a person who has a lot of power. You know, he's half-blind. He's a tent maker. I mean, yes, he has a Roman citizenship, so that means some power. But he really has nothing that can resolve Onesimus. But let's think about how they got to know each other. Biblical scholars argue on that, but they sort of come to an agreement on one thing, that probably Paul had visited the church in Colossus, like he would do many churches. And once he is there, you know, he needs a place to stay. And there's no Hiltons, there's no Holiday Inns, you know, there's no Rod royalty. Thank you for treating me as royalty. So what does Philemon do? He was probably chair of council or chair of hospitality. And he says, you know, Paul, I have many rooms in my house. Why don't you come to my house? And so Paul is invited to Philemon's house. And once Paul enters, you know, back in the day, it's probably a little like PEI. I think you'll get it, you know. Wherever he goes, he carries dirt with him. So if he goes into the house, there's someone with water for them to wash their hands, to wash their feet of this red dirt. Gives them a water to drink, water to wash one's face. It's probably escorted by the slave to come into the living room, to come and sit down, probably offer him a drink of choice during the day. Probably once he's done, he's probably led to his guest room, where the slave probably would have, you know, produced fresh linen so that the guest could have a great time. And when it's time for dinner, it would be escorted down. The slave would probably bring the finest food that he had provided. And of course, he would be watching behind the curtain to make sure that there is nothing wrong. that the glass of wine that is there never goes empty. I mean, Onesimus was probably looking out the whole time. And after the meal, they would go out to the living room in front of the fire and they would sit around and Paul would share about all the wonderful stories that God had shown him. How God had transformed him from Saul into Paul. About all the different experiences that he has had going on these missionary trips. And what would Onesimus be doing? Would he be doing dishes? Probably not. He would be sitting behind the curtain just to make sure that the drinks that were in their hand would never go empty. But would he just sit there and just watch? Probably not. He probably listened in. He probably eavesdropped. He probably was thinking, what makes Paul so special that my master would treat him almost as his own master? And when Philemon was probably convinced of Jesus Christ and of his love, when God spoke to Philemon through Paul, when the Holy Spirit began to work in Paul, probably the same thing was happening to Onesimus. And so when a person who should be working at Philemon's estate comes to see him in prison, Paul knows that there is something wrong. And by the looks of Onesimus, you can easily tell that something is not right to this Onesimus. Paul sows the seeds of the gospel, the good news. Paul feeds him. He takes care of him, at least the best way that he can as a prisoner in jail. No, in fact, the Holy Spirit is working in Paul and is sowing the seeds of the gospel into the heart of Onesimus. And it is at this time that there is a huge change in heart of this slave. And of course, with Paul's urging, he decides that he will return. Not to his father, not to his family, but to return to his master, Philemon. Of course, the Bible does not record of Onesimus' change of heart. In fact, it doesn't record of the change in Philemon's heart. But the fact that we are reading this text probably speaks to the fact that Onesimus' heart was changed. And so was Philemon. I wonder out loud what this power may be, the power that can change a person's heart from running away to returning, knowing that he might be killed upon return by his master. What is this power that makes Saul become Paul? What is it that makes these two changes from being spectators into participators of God's story? And maybe, what is it that allows Philemon to not only forgive Onesimus for his wrongdoing, but to even go further and give him freedom from being a slave, and even go so far as to being a brother, from becoming a spectator into a participant of God's story? One of the things that I've studied is that there are a lot of refrains in the Bible. You know, a lot of us when we sing, I know some people love singing refrains over and over and over again. I'm looking at the praise team, you know. You see these recordings from Hillsong and, you know, they may sing a chorus like 10 times. But then there are folks sitting here in the pews like, can we just stop with singing after the third time? But the thing is, you know, there are refrains in the Bible. You know, we see of many stories that kind of resembles itself again and again and again. You know, the classic example, story of Abraham and Isaac, story of God and Jesus. It's kind of a refrain. There are many similarities that we see in it. We see of the story is similar refrains in Jesus' parables. When we think about the parable of the prodigal son, we see a lot of those refrains as people of God turn back to God. And there's a refrain of what we're actually seeing here in this letter in one of Paul's earlier participation in God's story. Let's think about Paul's conversion story. how he became a spectator, from a spectator into a participant. We all know about Saul's journey from Damascus to Damascus, and we have learned from a very young age that the power of the gospel was transformational, that the Saul was riding on this horse, and he was riding, and all of a sudden, flash! Great light blinds him. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced that kind of light. Yesterday, I didn't realize getting from Toronto to Charlottetown can be this difficult. And I came to realize that it's actually really difficult when you're working with a specific schedule, because the airline schedule, they try really hard to not work with your own schedule, right? If you want to come from Toronto to Charlottetown, you either have to get on the 12 o'clock flight, or you can get on the 9 p.m. or 10 p.m. flight if you want to fly Air Canada, or you can fly the WestJet at three something. The problem with WestJet is if you don't get on that flight, then you won't see me today because I was flying yesterday. So, Air Canada. And I had talked with Rob. I said, you know, I could probably try and fit in something Saturday evening, because yesterday morning was Justin's birthday party, so I couldn't miss that. So I flew in yesterday afternoon, and the only flight that would work was the flight from Toronto to Halifax and the Halifax to Charlottetown. Now, how many of you have been on the flight from Halifax to Charlottetown? This dinky little plane, right? It's amazing. I was sitting in the back, but we had a person who couldn't help sit in the emergency seat. So the person asked me, maybe I looked great, I don't know. The first officer came to me and said, would you be kind enough to swap seats with this wonderful lady? And I said, sure, it's great. You get to sit, you know, right in front, so you see the cockpit. Lo and behold, did I know that was a huge mistake. So the plane is going, and it was a beautiful day. It was like this. It was 21 bright, you know, no clouds up in Halifax, and it's going on the runway, and it, you know, the plane is shaking, I am praying, and it lifts off, and I have come to know why pilots wear aviator glasses, because, you see, when you're sitting in a commercial plane, you don't really remember, but if you're sitting in this plane where there is no barrier between the cockpit, and you can see exactly what the pilots are seeing, once you go up, you're actually going straight to the sun. And here I am, I'm trying to get a good view, so I'm looking out, and the sun hits me right in the face. And for a second, I can't see anything. Maybe you've had that experience. Maybe if we multiply that by 10, maybe we multiply that by 100, A sudden instance of light, and Saul goes blind. And then, of course, God works in Saul, and Paul's transformed, and he's this great character that has written many books of the Bible. But one thing that we forget is that there is a special character in this story that sometimes we forget about. Anyone care to guess? Anybody? Anybody? Starts with an A. Thank you, Ananias. We are told in the scripture, in the book of Acts, that Ananias is a disciple of Jesus Christ who is told by the Lord in a vision to go to Saul from Tarsus and to place hands on him. Just like we did today. To place hands on him and allow Saul to receive sight. Now, Ananias, he's heard about Saul, the person who had created trouble for the church in Jerusalem, and he was going around the Roman Empire to arrest all Christ followers. Now, if we are to put ourselves in Ananias' shoes, would we have wanted to go? Probably not. Why go and bless a person who is on the chase for you? Yet, a power envelops around Ananias, and he does go to Saul and puts his hand on his eyes and blesses him and says, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Ananias carries the gospel. He carries the message of Christ's love that he has personally experienced, his own story of God's love for him to Saul, and through Ananias' participation in God's story, God wills God wills, God pushes, God encourages, God empowers Paul's participation in God's greater story. The power in all of this is in the power of the gospel. Power of speaking the gospel. Power of speaking the good news of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's why we're here. Like, why would you be here if it's not for the power of the gospel? Like, why would you come hear something from some 30-some-year-old from Toronto? I mean, you have better things to do. I know that this is a rural community. I know there are lots of things that you have to do. And every ticking moment I'm sitting here in the pulpit, you're thinking, hey, pastor, it's time for me to go. Yet you are here. Because the power of the gospel envelops you and allows you to sit, allows you, empowers you, encourages you to listen. Now, Onesimus too now go to Philemon as a participator of God's story, to his master, to the person that he has done wrong, to a person who is willing to run away from his master to a jail, not run away from jail. He is willed by the love of Jesus Christ. He is willed by the gospel, as Paul writes in Philemon, to return to his master and remind him of Christ's love and also to be a brother. So, so for us who are living in 21st century Canada, in the year of 2019, what does this participation look like? Well, you know, the summer of 2019 or the spring of 2019 in Canada can be summarized by one word. It starts with an R, ends with an S, and it has red all over it. It's called the Raptors. Maybe the folks here at PEI are not quite interested. But living in Toronto, like, you have no choice. Like, the city used to bleed blue, but now it just bleeds red. The city bleeds Raptors. Everywhere you go, it's Raptors. Every person you meet is a Raptors. And it didn't help, and it lasted for 2 months. You know, I found it really fascinating that 2 million people showed up for this parade. It's pretty crazy. I mean, think about it. 2 million people. Can you even imagine 2 million people? Like, it's hard to fathom. They say in the GTA, in the city of Toronto and the surrounding suburbs, they say there's about, give or take, 5 to 6 million people. So a third of the people who live in Toronto gather together in this downtown core. And the land we're talking about is not really huge. Maybe the size of UPEI, like 1.5 million people crammed into this space. It's pretty crazy. Like, why are they doing this? Really? These are people who are part of the millennial age. You know, they would rather be on their phones than go and actually meet a person. They sit around in the restaurant and they talk by texting, like with the people sitting at the table. We live in an era where churches are forced to live feed the service. It used to be so that the shut-ins can actually participate. What has happened now is young families now just turn on the TV, go to Facebook, and now they can participate in their pajamas. Amazing. But here, 1.5 to 2 million people had showed up for something that has no bearing on their life. Like, whether the Raptors win or lose, it makes no difference to you and me. It doesn't make the potatoes grow faster. It doesn't make the cows milk any faster. Like, it doesn't, well, it affects teachers. But for some reason, they saw this narrative of the Raptors. They identified, pundits say, the Raptors enveloped a Canadian spirit, this underdog spirit that is just willing and willing and willing. So the people were willing to join in this bandwagon. See, they refused to be spectators. They became participants. They were sitting on this TV watching the Raptors win, and I have no personal connection. But here they are. They are jumping up and down when the Raptors score, and they are, you know, throwing things when they don't. Why? Because they make that conscious choice to be a participant and not simply stop at being a spectator. Brothers and sisters here at Charlottetown, you know, we are given that choice. As I said, we're part of God's story. And maybe you may choose to just be a spectator. Or maybe you may choose to want to participate. There are different levels of participators. I mean, I participated, and I loved that the Raptors won, but I sat in the comfort in my home, and I cheered deep in my heart, because I didn't want Gloria to know. She's not a big sports fan. You know, she would rather me play with Justin than watch a Raptors game. It's pretty obvious. But I was participating in my own way. Some people went crazy and waited outside Nathan Phillips Square for 3 days so that they could get the very front seat for the parade. We all participate in different ways. Maybe for some of you, that participation is coming to church on Sunday, listening to an hour sermon. Maybe for some of you, it means serving on the praise team. Maybe for some of you, it's a hard decision, but a decision to support the ministries of this church and be an elder or a deacon. Our new elected elders and deacons, thank you. Thank you for participating in God's story. But for most of us sitting here, there's another way that we can participate. Last point, so we're almost done. Any Roman history buffs here? Anyone? Roman history buffs? Anyone? This is good. Perfect. So, when we think about writing letter, a letter that is written to a person, how many of you have written an email before? Okay, so all of us. Okay, how many of you have written a handwritten letter? At least 333 words to someone. Hands up high. Okay, so some of you. How many of you have actually written a 333-letter word and licked the envelope, put a stamp on it, actually walk, put it in the post mailing box? How many of you? Okay, so the hands are going down. How many of you have actually written a letter, licked it, closed the envelope, wrote to whoever, and actually gotten in a car and drove across town and hand-delivered a letter? Okay, now the hands are really going down. So let's think about this letter. It's a 333-word letter that Paul had written to Philemon 2,000 years ago. So question, was there paper 2,000 years ago? Was there paper 2,000 years ago? Yes? Okay. So history was invented quite a long time ago in China, but actually the Western world did not have paper. It was actually an Eastern invention. But they did have other ways of writing things down. You know, we hear about Moses, how he wrote on stone tablets. But, you know, by Paul's time, things had become better. They wrote on barks of trees or papyrus or different ways. But the thing is, it was really expensive. You know, people think about, you know, I always tell Justin, don't waste paper, because he's always just writing a few things and then getting another piece of paper. But, you know, wasting paper took things to a totally different level during the Roman Empire. So the way people delivered mail in the Roman imperial mail system was that there were messengers. Now, the messengers were similar to postmen who would deliver mail, but they wouldn't deliver actual written letters, but they would deliver oral letters. They would be messengers. So, for example, you know, when I had visited 3 weeks ago, Rob and the committee had, you know, they'd really put together a great weekend. They had given up of their weekend. So I wrote a thank you card. I don't know if you got it. Did you? Okay. So the Canada Post works. So So I did write this letter. But if this was 2,000 years ago, what would happen is I would... Can you help me? Come here. My friend, come. I won't bite. What's your name?
Corbin.
Corbin? All right, Corbin, come here. You're going to be my messenger. Okay. You a trustworthy guy?
Yes.
Okay, good. So what I would do is I would say, Corbin, I want you to be my messenger. So I am going to tell you what I want you to share to Rob over there, okay? Can you turn this off for 10 seconds? So then, what would happen is that I would give him a little strip of whatever. I would put my stamp on it, which was my stamp, and I would give it to him. And you would go to Rob, and you would say loudly, no? Okay. So thank you very much. You've been a good sport. So basically what I said is thank you for arranging a great weekend. But if it was a 330-word letter, it would have been a longer letter. So he would a messenger would hand deliver and not give it to him, but go in front of him and Moses said, blah, 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 333 words. So the question I have for you today is this. Who was that messenger for this letter? Was it some guy in the Roman Imperial Mail Force? Who is this guy? Who was the guy that brought this message? Who was the guy that brought this message and said, you know, Philemon, you have to forgive Onesimus. You have to love him. You have to take him as your brother. I know he did you wrong, but you have to love him with the love of Jesus Christ. And who is this person?
Onesimus.
Exactly. Now that takes a lot of guts. Because you are a person who probably could be killed, but you are here, you are taking this message. But if we think about it, all he really did was say, you know what? God loves me, and God loves you. God has shown me how God loves me through this story, and I share this story to you. Brothers and sisters, participating in God's story is as simple as that. You know, being messengers of God's gospel is not about preaching up there. It's not necessarily about going downstairs and teaching kids about the Bible. It's simply about sharing our own story, sharing how God has impacted us in our everyday lives. Maybe it's something very simple. Maybe it's just, you know, going to a new immigrant who had just arrived in PEI and, you know, knocking on their door and say, you know, I know the Maritimes in the summer is great, but I know you're going to be afraid in the winter, but remember, we are here. And if you ever need anything, you let me know. Sharing God's love. You know, it's built within us. The CRC, the Christian Reformed Church, values its history. It values its story. It values its story of how God had led these people, these Dutch immigrants, into becoming a great and wonderful church. We have this story. And we are called to participate in that story. And brothers and sisters, let me tell you, just share your story. Participate in God's story. Let's pray.